He sang several songs related to the wonderful Word of God, and that's the subject this evening, the wonderful Word of God. The psalmist said in Psalms 119, verse 129, he said, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them." So, you know, the true people of God, they view His words with the highest reverence, respect, love, and see that as the highest moral value. God's words have the power to eternally save us and divinely protect and guard man from sin. So the high value of truth moves the wise to seek it out, to understand it, and to understand wisdom, which is wisdom. Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, he said, "Seeing you have purified your soul and obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Why? He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he said, "All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." So that enduring word. So here we see where God's wonderful word and His power are revealed in Scripture, just in these two verses, but many more. So we see where truth is identified here, where its effect on the soul is described, where the fruit is revealed, and its enduring nature is declared. So we're going to talk about God's word, some wonderful things about it we need to all be mindful of. First thing is that it's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. Jesus prayed, and He said, "Sanctify them." He prayed to the Father in heaven. He says, "Sanctify them through Thy truth," that is Your truth, Father. "Thy word is truth." So truth is of God in heaven. It's God-breathed. The author is God. The Bible is the truth. Christ gave His disciples every word over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, when He sent them out on the Millennium Commission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." So, God's Word, the Bible, the truth, is the objective or fixed standard. It's not subjective. It's objective. It's fixed. It's the object of truth. We see this in a number of references. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said that they were given words. Words were chosen by the Holy Spirit and revealed to the apostles. So they're Spirit-given from God. Paul referred and told Timothy about the inspired Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely, thoroughly furnished, or perfectly, or freely furnished unto all good works." We see where it's referred to as what is written. Paul wrote according. They taught according to what was written. He said, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written." Referring to the Scriptures. He said, "I believe, therefore I have spoken, and we also have believed, and therefore speak." How? They believed, they spoke, they taught according to what was written. Then we see where Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." The utterances of God. That comes from the Greek word logion, which means an utterance of God, an oracle. That word, oracle. Then Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, he says, "The things that I write you are the commandments of the Lord." So we see the words were chosen by the Holy Spirit. the scriptures are inspired. They're according, Paul believed, and taught according to what was written. The oracles of God, Peter said, were to speak. And Paul said what he wrote were commandments of the Lord. Commandments of the Lord. So when we say the Bible is inspired of God, what do we mean? There's two ways to look at that. It's plenary. Look in the plenary way, which means that all of the Bible is inspired. Paul said every, or all scripture, American Standard renders that every scripture is inspired, is by given by inspiration of God. Every scripture. It's verbally inspired. We see where Paul says that the words were given him, not as man teaches by wisdom, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. So every word is inspired. It's verbally inspired, it's plenary inspired. It means all of it is inspired. Something to think about. So, if we believe that, what's our responsibility? You ever thought about that? Should we accept it as God's Word? If we accept it as God's Word, that's a responsibility, isn't it? Paul told those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He said, for this cause, also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, notice, when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. They receive what the apostle spoken as a word of truth, the word of God, where it's effectively working in them. Because they believed it. And Paul gives those in Thessalonica a high commendation. So if the Bible is the word of God, then should we believe what it says? We should, shouldn't we? Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if the Bible is the Word of God, then I should read it and study it to understand it, shouldn't I? Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. We have to study it to learn it. And if the Bible is the Word of God, we should strive to live faithfully by it or obey it faithfully. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is heaven. So the Bible reveals what the will of the Father is. And Jesus said over in John 12, 48, you shall be judged by my words in the last great day. You see, the Bible, not only is it the truth, but it purifies our souls, doesn't it? Now James said in James chapter 1, verse 21, he said, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Peter said that we're to obey it. Obedient souls are purified or saved by the word of truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he said, then you purify your soul. How do they do that? In obeying the truth through the Spirit, and unfeigned love of the brother. He says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Why? Verse 23. Because they were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we see where that expression of being purified is a state of moral purity by birth of the incorruptible seed, God's word. See, God's word will not corrupt you. Now, man's teachings will. Men's teaching corrupt people's minds. They cause them not to believe the truth. Sarah defines that word purified as ceremonially or to make pure, to cleanse, to morally cleanse. It's a verb. So the Christian is unlike any of the world. Christians should have a mindset on the forgiveness of sins in heaven. And their state is moral purity when we obey the truth, as Peter taught in 1 Peter 1, 22. That occurs through the fiery clouds of life, as he talked about in chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. The Savior then children of obedience, who do not fashion themselves according to the world, but rather by teachings of Christ or according to Christ, 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. And they're holy and obedient people who have their commonality and redemption through the blood of Jesus. We're of the like precious faith. The faith that was once delivered, as Jude put it. But obedience must be demonstrated by the works or work of faith. Now Paul told those in Thessalonica that he remembered them without ceasing. He said, I remember without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Paul told the Ephesians that they were saved by grace through faith. Not by grace alone or faith alone, but by grace through faith. Grace is God's part. Faith is man's part. And notice he went on to say, not of works, or not any works man could devise, lest you should boast. He said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. What kind of works? Good works. Those are works of faith. Works we read about that are ordained by God, that are approved by God and commanded by God, and he said that she should walk in them. Our lives would be centered on obedience to God's word. We read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It perfects us. It thoroughly furnishes us. He said, unto all good works, works of faith. Not works that we can devise. And when Jesus was with those over in John 6 and various ones he taught, remember what they asked him? They said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's what their question was. What did he say? Remember what he said? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom they have sent. You believe him. This is the work of God that you believe. So belief is a work, isn't it? We have those that contend that, you know, we're saved by faith only. We're not saved by works. Well, belief is a work. In that passage, belief is a work. John 6, 28 and 29. I've got 28 and 29. Then what do the Hebrew writers say about Jesus over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8? Now, this is a passage we often quote. He said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the pains which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the offer of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So Jesus offered salvation. He showed us the way of salvation. He was obedient to the Father's will. Hence, we're to be obedient to the Father's will. All right? Now, God's Word is wonderful in another way, that it bears precious fruit, it yields precious fruit. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, Paul said, be not deceived. He said, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Remember, the seed produces after its kind. So if we sow corrupt seed, it will produce corrupt fruit. He said, for he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We can't fool God and think that we're going to reap life everlasting if we sow corrupt seed. That's just not going to work. The seed produces after its kind, doesn't it? I did a lesson on that a while back. Remember that? You plant a tomato seed, what are you going to get? You're going to get a tomato seed. If you plant a watermelon seed, you're going to get a watermelon. You know, we think about seed that has the power to propagate. And this is illustrated over in the parable of the sower, where it produces after its kind. It produces abundantly. If something, so if it's the ground that is sown in is properly prepared. If you're going to plant a garden, what do you do first before you plant the seed? You go out and till the ground. You fertilize it, you pull all the weeds, and you rotor till it, and you break it up and get it nice and soft, and put mulch in there and fertilizer. You prepare that seed to receive the soil. But if we think about the parable of the sower, we see where the text is there in verse 11 of Luke's account that the seed is the word of God, but it was sown. The sower went out to sow, he said, and his seed, he sowed his seed, and his seed that he sowed, some fell by the wayside, it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. The heart, ground was hard, it couldn't be penetrated in the soil. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. We have some rocks in our yard, and it's real easy to pull weeds out of those rocks because they can't get, they have no soil to grasp onto. They don't last too long, usually in hot weather. And then he said, some fell by thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them out. Another fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. And when he said these things, he cried and said, he that hath the ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to the illustration he's showing them. Because their hearts were hardened, they didn't want to hear it. And he said in verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. They are then come to the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Those in the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation they fall away. Over in Colossians 2, Paul talked about being rooted in his word. Rooted in his word. And he said, those that fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, they go and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Then he talked about the seed sown in the honest and good heart, which represents soil properly prepared. A mind that wants to receive God's word, that wants to hear it and obey it. He said, the seed which fell in the honest and good heart, having heard the word, kept it, and bring forth fruit with patience. So Mark's account says, these are they that were sown upon the good ground, such as hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. That's how he puts it. They accepted it and bore fruit. See, the seed will not, of God, will not corrupt the believers. We've made that point. He said we're born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible. By the word of God. God's word will not corrupt our minds. It will bring us to full obedience to God if we allow it. James describes it as that perfects our faith, our brotherly love and works, and our deeds. James referred to it as the perfect law of liberty. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul talked about, he said, when that which is perfect is come, he's talking about the full revelation of the gospel, then that which is in part shall be done away, the spiritual gifts will be done away. And so we see over in John 13, where Jesus gave a commandment. He said that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He said, by this shall men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, we see where it produces precious or righteous fruit. Paul said there, he said, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We are then made obedient believers. James referred to it as a kind of first fruits of this creature. So are those who are not yielding to Satan's devices. He said, of his own will, he begot us of the fruit, brought us forth of the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So Satan's devices of deceit, Satan's portraying things that look good, or lust that look good as being good for us, and immoral desires that are brought forth end up in man's spiritual death. So the work of God, on the other hand, brings forth life, whereas Satan's deception brings forth death. And when truth is implanted in one's heart deeply, and it's rooted there, you'll have spiritual life. Spiritual life is known as a kind of first fruits of His creatures. It yields that fruit of the Spirit, as we talked about. We looked at all those blessings later in the year. And Paul said that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit that it bears. It's precious fruit. We sang the song, the precious book of Zion. It produces fruit that God loves. There's no law against any of that fruit that He loves to see as a result of someone obeying the truth. Another thing about God's Word is that it's enduring. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah said, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all goodness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, he said, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Peter quoted that as well. He said, the word of the Lord shall endure forever. He said, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. So when we receive God's word, when it's preached, when it's believed and obeyed, that will help us endure unto eternal life. Because it's eternal in nature. And as Peter said, that the word of the Lord endures forever. Now the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 through 10, that it needs no updates or anything. It needs no changes. Because it's relevant for every age. You ever heard people say that, well, we need something relevant for this time that we live in? The psalmist said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So the law of the Lord is mentioned. He converts us. The testimony of the Lord, he said, is sure. What his word says will come to pass. The statutes of the Lord are right. That is, his laws will make us right. We need to rejoice in his commandments because they're pure. They won't corrupt us. They enlighten our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So God makes no righteous judgment. Paul said of Jesus that when he was in Athens that the day of the Lord was coming, he told him to repent. You know, he said he commands all men everywhere to repent because of the fact that Jesus is coming by his resurrection. He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance in all that he hath raised him from the dead. So what is the end result of obedience to the gospel, the word of God? Its end is everlasting life, isn't it? Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 22? He talked about that. He said, being now made free from sin and become servants of righteousness and servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end result, everlasting life. That can't be said of obeying error and false teaching. So it enables us, it enables the obedient to endure. Endure what, though? Endure the trials of faith. Peter talked about trials of faith over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So we have all sorts of trials we have to deal with. We can withstand those trials because we have a lively hope. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope or a hope that's sure, that's living, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That when we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your heaviness through manifold temptations, you have something better to look for. He's telling them these temptations were just temporary. These trials you're going through are just temporary. What you have to wait for, what you're waiting for, is eternal. That whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, Paul said, or Peter said. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, that his disciples would be hated of all men for not my name's sake. But what did he tell them to do? You're going to be hated, but it's going to be on for a short time. He said, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Don't give up. Keep going. Don't let your faith be swayed by trials. We can endure the hardships of life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul told Timothy, says, therefore endure the hardness as a good soldier of Christ. That is a hardship. He said, no man that wars entangle himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So being a soldier, the pay wasn't very good. The work was, and toil was, grievous. You could lose your life being a soldier. Then if a man also strive for the masters, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord giveth the understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Jesus overcame death. We can overcome trials if Jesus overcame death. So wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of the Lord is not bound. Even when Paul was in prison, he continued to teach. He continued to write. He wrote prison epistles. Word is not bound. He says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And it is a faithful thing, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even though we deny him, he's still there. He's going to be faithful. Even if we deny him. And we can endure divine chastening. We talked about that a little bit this evening or this morning. Now Paul or the psalmist said in Psalms 3 verse 11, he said, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. The Hebrew writer talked about the chastening of the Lord. He said in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, he said, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. He's telling those that were thinking of leaving the faith and going back to Judaism. He said, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. He cites what I just read from the psalmist. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, we're talking about this. I think old Hilvia made a comment, but I remember my dad, when he was taking his belt off to give me a licking, he'd say, this hurts me more than hurts you. I couldn't fathom that. That was hard for me to figure out. I was thinking of the hurting on the bottom end of me. That's what I would hurt. But it hurt his heart to see, you know, his son disobey him. So how long did that last? Not very long. What would be the outcome if he hadn't chastened me? He said, if you endure chastening. He said, for whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, he said, God deal with you as sons, for what is the son whom the father chasteneth not? The father just lets the son run and do whatever he wants to, break every rule under the house, under the sun. What's he going to turn out to be? He said, but if ye without chastisement, whereof ye are all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. We're illegitimate if we're not corrected. He said, furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection to the Father, Spirit, Jesus, God, and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of the holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We can endure divine chastening that enables us to do that. It helps us endure that. If we receive rebukes of God's Word, as we should, that indicates that we're going towards spiritual perfection. And we receive the rebukes and long for those rebukes. We should want to be corrected if we're on the wrong track. We shouldn't despise that. And will help us to endure the judgment to come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what they have done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The enduring nature of God's Word. There's a good poem that illustrates this. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. I think I've used it before. But it says, it's written and attributed to John Clifford. It says, and the anvil is represented as the Bible here. It says, last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you said, or have you had, said I, to wear and batter these hammers so? Just one, he said. And then with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears out the hammers, you know. And he said, so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages the skeptic's blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammer's gone. See, the anvil represents God's Word, which has withstood the blows of skeptics all along. It still stands. Doesn't it? It endures forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So what's our responsibility to God's Word? Remember that this is the only book. This is the only book that will answer all the questions of life. It tells us where we come from when we go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It will tell us why we're here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we see where Solomon says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of all man's duty. That's why we're here. It tells us where we're going. In Matthew chapter 25, we can read about when Jesus, that judgment scene, when He separated all nations with the goats on the left and the sheep, the obedience on the right. And in verse 46, He talked about it won't be the end of those two groups of people. Those on the left, He would say, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for destruction. So we see where Jesus reckons here There's a reckoning on both sides, isn't there? He settled the account. He said in verse 43, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting, never to end. But the righteous, the ones on the right, the life eternal. Everlasting eternal, from the same Greek word, aionios. A lot of people want to think that and contend that hell is not eternal. It's just annihilation. They'll acknowledge that heaven is eternal, but they won't admit that hell is eternal. It's just annihilation. Now, the same Greek word is used for both those words. What you do with one, you have to do with the other. See, it's inspired Word of God. It's the only book that's inspired of God. It's the only book that's perfect. Now, the Word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. James, the psalmist said, James calls the perfect law of liberty. It's the only book that can save the soul. James said in James chapter 1, verse 21, he said that book, this word, the graphic word is able to save our souls if we believe it. And it will never pass away. Jesus said, my word shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And it's a book that will judge us. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, he that rejected me and received not my word hath one that judges him. The word that I spoke in the saying to judge him in the last day. So what's our responsibility regarding God's word? I have a list of things here. See if you agree. What's our responsibility regarding God's word? First of all, you got to read it, don't you? We talked about that this morning. Paul said, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Then what you read, you have to believe. And in John chapter 20, verse 30, we see where the text says, these things are written. The things we read are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that believing might have life through His name. Then we need to study diligently. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul told Timothy, he said, study or give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Write in your hand and write God's word of truth. This slide is not in your hand. I added it this afternoon. But it'll be on the web page when I get my internet going. But not only do we need to read it, believe it, study, we need to meditate on it soberly. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, he says, meditate upon these things. Give thought to them. He says, give thyself wholly to them that they, thy crossing may appear to all. Let it correct you, Timothy. Let it guide you. Think about it soberly. And we should obey it fearfully. We see the example of Jesus, where he was made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So we need to fearfully obey God, fearing his wrath if we don't. We need to teach it dutifully. Over Matthew 28, we see where the Great Commission still stands. And Jesus sent his disciples out and said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then he said in verse 20, teaching them to do what? To observe all things whatsoever I've told you. The Lord I'm with you always, even to the end of the age or till the end of the world. But this admonition, this command applies to when? Till the Lord comes, doesn't it? To whoever's around until he comes, we're to dutifully teach God's word. And then we should contend for it boldly. Jude said, beloved, I gave all this to write into the common salvation. That it was needful for me to write into you, and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, defend it boldly. Stand up for it. Don't let people run it down. Stand up for it. Contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. See, the Word of God is important. And that's why it's wonderful. It's the only thing that will save us. It will save sinners today, just like it did in the first century. You know, sinners must be born again. John, when he recorded the words of Jesus, when Nicodemus came to him, he said, "You must be born again, not of the water, but of the Spirit and the Word," he said. John was looking on physical things, and Jesus redirected him to the spiritual things. He said, "Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We have to hear His Word, Romans 10, verse 17. We have to obey His commandments. We have to repent of our sins. We have to confess our faith in Jesus before men and be baptized for the remission of sins. Then, when we err, we need to repent and pray for forgiveness. Ever living, faithful unto death, so that we will receive that crown like we find mentioned over in Revelation chapter 2, and what Paul had hope of receiving in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We said that I've been faithful. He said, "I have fought against fire, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only," he said, "with all them also, or everyone that loves his appearing." So we just read it daily, believe it faithfully, study it diligently, meditate on it soberly, obey it fearfully, teach it dutifully, defend it boldly. Because that's the only thing that will save us. The less fissures are feeding away subject to the Lord's invitation. Where it should come up together, we stand and sing the song that's been announced. Shall we stand?